Well, good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, did I say? Excuse me, 2. Chapter 2, sorry about that. And we are going to cover the whole chapter and then a few verses from the next for tonight. Thank you once again, the worship team, for leading us so well. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. You know, in just the last year, in 2018, there have been over 245 million Christians who are living in places that experience high levels of persecution. Over 4,300 Christians were killed for their faith just within the last year. About 1,850 churches and other Christian buildings attacked, and about 3,150 believers detained without trial, either arrested or sentenced or imprisoned. Now you might say, well, something that is going on out there, but how does it affect us right here in the U.S.? Well, it's not just physically violent acts that constitute persecution. Lesser forms of opposition to believers are also included. Was it not Jesus, our Lord, who said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account," in Matthew chapter 5, a chapter that we did study last year? He mentions really three categories of persecution or opposition. The first and the third, if you look at it closely, are exclusively verbal in nature. And the second includes both verbal and physical assaults. And Christian persecution encompasses all of them. So Christian persecution can include a wide variety of responses to believers, from scorn and hatred, ridicule and physical violence, imprisonment, and in some cases, even death. But for such kind of an opposition, whether it's mild or severe, to be regarded as persecution in the biblical sense, it must be provoked by the believer's devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's when you would call it persecution. Now, in the comfort of the relative comfort of the world we live in, we can tend to ignore the hard trials and difficulties our brothers and sisters face throughout the world. In fact, you might have gone through trials and opposition in the past because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you might be undergoing trials even right now because you've chosen to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are in trials, we can overlook some key elements, some reasons for which we face those trials, that opposition in the first place. And I'm not talking about every difficult situation we face as Christians. I'm talking about those that you went through because you stood for the name of Jesus Christ. The text that we have in front of us today is going to teach us that there are at least five reasons why a follower of Christ faces opposition. Five reasons why a follower of Christ faces opposition. Five reasons why you might face opposition as a Christian. And then we're going to learn from our Lord himself, from his example, how he faced opposition. You know, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, some of you are wondering, why are there four Gospels in the first place? There seems to be overlap, there seems to be a repetition of stories. Well, that is a good question, and one that deserves really more attention than we can give in the middle of the series that we are right now. You know, there are people who have dedicated their entire lives in going through the uniquenesses of the four Gospels. So we can't possibly do justice to the subject, but I can show you a quick chart where the differences become immediately clear. Take a look at this chart. We have four Gospels in the Scriptures, all four written by four different men. Dr. Luke is the only one who's a Gentile in there. Look at the audiences to which it has been written. Well, Matthew writes it to Jews, Mark writes to Roman believers, Luke to the Greek world, and John to the entire world. Look at the genealogies that are mentioned. Two Gospels omit the genealogy entirely. Don't mention it at all. Mark is one of them. And then consider what they talk about our Lord. While Matthew presents him the Messiah King, as we've seen clearly when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, in Mark, he's presented as the suffering servant. While he's presented as the Son of Man, and in John, he's presented as the Son of God. These slides will be up on our website, so in case you don't get those, everything that is on there, I'll put it up there. But look at also the key verses. The verse that we said was key to us in Mark is Mark 10:45, which we will also look at. So when you read the gospel, don't just read it as a story. Make an effort to understand the context of the passage. What are the events that are taking place before and after the particular event that you're studying has taken place? And one of the tools that I use, and many perhaps use here, is the 5 W's and 1 H. Just asking the right questions. Well, what are those questions? Well, when you come through a text, you can ask, who is involved? What happened in that particular event? When did it happen? Where did it happen? Why did it happen? And then finally, how did it happen? As you dig and you will begin to discover the treasure, the true treasure that scriptures truly are. You know, a professor of mine at the seminary used to say, the Bible does not yield its fruit to the lazy. And so you've got to work hard. And that's so true. If you're interested in further pursuing how each gospel is different or similar in what it portrays, I would recommend a book called A Harmony of the Gospel, put together by Robert L. Thomas and Stan Gundry. It's been helpful. What it is essentially an arrangement of the 4 Gospels where you can see side by side the same stories or events and how those 4 have been arranged. So much so for the 4 Gospels that we have. So let's get back to our text for today. We've been covering Mark for the last 4 weeks. We've learned that Mark presents Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. Now the key verse for Mark's Gospel comes from Mark 10:45. And this is definitely something that is worth memorizing. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Chaz covered for us a couple of weeks back, verses 1 to verse 20, as we considered what does effective ministry look like. We learned what a servant, a suffering servant, looks like. And we saw Jesus at work. Then last week, Charlie covered verses 21 to verse 45 as we considered the portrait and the pattern of what it means to be a Christian. He taught us that what must be involved in your life and mine, the marks of a Christian, is submission, service, prayer, and proclamation. Submission, service, prayer, and proclamation. So that brings us then to today's message. And I've titled it Reasons For and Responding to Oppositions. Reasons for and responding to oppositions. Let's take a look at the first section as we begin in verse 1. It'll go on till verse 12. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he immediately got up, picked up the pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." Now, Jesus is still in the Galilean area, and after having been through different synagogues in that region, he comes back to Capernaum, which is essentially his second home. This is also the home of Peter and Andrew. It says that it was heard that he was at home. Well, the text doesn't tell us whose home it was. It could have been the home that he usually lived in, or it could have been Peter's home. But that's not really relevant to the particular narrative that we have in front of us. The place was, as you can see, completely packed. It was sold out. There was no longer any room. And in fact, Mark mentions that even the door was completely packed, that they couldn't get in through that one channel that they had. And notice what Jesus was doing. He was, verse 2, speaking the word to them. He was preaching. Now, the word that is used for preaching in chapter 1, as Chaz and Charlie dealt with it, is not the same that is used here. But we can understand speaking the word as preaching the word or proclaiming the word. He was speaking from the Old Testament. Jesus was expositing the text, and the place was packed. Now, in this packed place came four men carrying the paralytic. Now, paralysis, as you know, is a complete or partial loss of function. It's the total or complete or even partial loss of the ability to move. However, they were not able to get this paralytic, as we know from the text, to Jesus, so they go on the roof. They remove the roof and let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now, notice what Jesus says. He sees their faith. What is the kind of faith that is displayed? Well, they took the risk of carrying the paralytic on the roof. They had to do it with the agreement from the one who is sick. There could have been a permanent damage or even death involved in this. However, these four men and the one who is a paralytic, they persist with faith. The faith that they have that the person who is inside the house has the ability to heal him. And observe what Jesus does, though, after seeing their faith. He does not first heal the paralytic, but he forgives his sins. Literally in Greek, it reads, dismisses his sins. Now, what kind of a reaction is that? It's like, imagine two people in a story, person A and person B. Person A commits a crime against person B, and then person C comes into the story and he says to person A, I forgive you your sins. Who does that? Who does that unless the crime is actually first committed against person C, right? And when Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven, there are only four options that are available. There are only four options that are available. And here are the options. First of all, either Jesus is lying or he's not in the proper frame of mind, or he is committing blasphemy, or the fourth option, he is God. Well, the scribes quickly recognize these options. They don't think he's lying. Perhaps they have seen him interact with others. He's not in the proper frame of mind. And look at what they respond to him with. For him to be God is not even amongst their options. Jesus then clearly, according to them, is blaspheming. Well, Jesus recognizes this internal struggle within these scribes and the reasoning within their hearts. And look at verse 9. He asks a rhetorical question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? And so he shows them that he's able to forgive sins because he is, in fact, God. And how does he show them that he is God? Well, he mentions a title for himself and then follows it up by healing the paralytic. Look at verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic then. Well, he assumes for himself a title, the Son of Man. Now, one of the most common titles that you will hear for Jesus in the Gospels, entire New Testament, is the title Son of Man. It's used about 90 times. In the New Testament. There are two meanings to this title. First of all, it displays his humanity. His humanity. The title Son of Man refers to Jesus' humanity. You know, in John chapter 1, verse 1, we tell us in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we know that Jesus is God. And then if you come down to verse 14, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Jesus is man. You know, John goes on to tell us in one of the epistles, 1 John 4:2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Jesus is Son of God. He was, in a sense, God, yes, but he's also the Son of Man. He is, in a sense, a human being. So that is one meaning. The second meaning is that it is always used in reference to having a messianic title. You don't have to turn there, but Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Daniel uses this particular title, and there some of the references are to his eternal rule. And so when Jesus says the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, those who were listening to him knew exactly what he was claiming to be. He was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be God. And then he goes on to say, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home." Those who were there, the text tells us, were amazed and were glorifying God. Notice though why the scribes were opposing Jesus and why they will oppose you and me. The scribes opposed Jesus because they denied Jesus' deity. They did it in whispers. They did it in front of Jesus. And you, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be opposed because you believe that Jesus is God. You believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. You and I think that he's not just a man, but that he is God. You know, if you've worked for a firm or if you've worked in corporate America, you know that frequently there will be jobs posted in the internal systems that the company has. I remember applying for one of those in my company, and when I was asked what my interests were, I told them the reality of Bible and what it talks about really interests me. I was asked, "What does it talk about?" And so as a Christian, that is a question you are looking forward to answer. And I told them about Christ and why I believe he is God. And needless to say, I did not really hear back from them. Because, you know, the world around you does not want you to hear, does not want to hear from you about Jesus as God. And if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not want to hear it from you. First of all, then, you will be opposed if you affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. You will be opposed if you affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. Secondly, you will be opposed if you describe others as sinners and in need of a Savior. You know, consider with me verse 13. "And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them." Verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting. Or rather, let me stop right there in verse 17. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You will be opposed because you describe others who are not yet followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as sinners in need of a Savior. You know, Jesus leaves Capernaum and goes out again by the seashore. Now, this is not the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Galilean Lake. And all the people were coming to him, and he was doing what? He was teaching them. And what was he teaching? He was teaching from the Word of God. And as he walks on the shore of Galilee, he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus. His other word is, of course, we know as Matthew. And he says to Matthew, "Follow me, follow me." Matthew gets up and follows him. Now, some teachers have over-assumed on this particular step that Matthew has taken and said, "Look, this is what you and I need to do." If he says, "Follow me," or if someone says, "Follow me," or if you have a sense of where you want to go into ministry, you just don't make elaborate plans, just get right into it. But that may not be the accurate understanding of this text. According to some sources, Matthew is probably the last person to join the team of disciples. So he has seen 11 disciples from various backgrounds already following Jesus for some time. But one thing is clear, Jesus, we know from the text that are in front of us, and that is that Matthew is a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were not a very liked group. So if they existed in the 21st century and if they had a group on Facebook, they would not have a single like. And if they got any likes, they would probably be from their fellow tax collectors or their bosses from Rome. And so they were not the like group. They collected tax from their fellow countrymen and gave it to their bosses in Rome. That's what they did. And Jesus calls Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him. Not only that, Jesus goes to his house, and there were other tax collectors and sinners that were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Capernaum, as a place, was filled with tax collectors and sinners. Notice who the antagonists are in this story. This time, it's not just scribes. There are scribes and Pharisees. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus hears this, he responds, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners," verse 17. In other words, if you're healthy, you don't need a physician, right? If you're sick, you need one. And what is true in the physical realm of things is also true in the spiritual realm. But there is a difference, isn't there? While some of us can be physically in a good shape, all of us, spiritually speaking, are really in a bad shape. "I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." The fact of the matter is that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. Every one of us is a sinner. And this time the opposition is not because of the deity of Jesus, but because of the statement that Jesus is making. And he makes a verbal statement later, but first he makes a statement by his choices and his actions. And his actions are telling those who are around them that you are sinners and you need a savior. The fact of the matter is that you and I will be opposed because we make others feel uncomfortable. The fact is that because we boldly proclaim what is wrong with the world and who has the ability to make it right, we will be opposed. What is wrong with the world is that that you and I are sinners. We have sinned against the Creator and the owner of this world, who is a holy God. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, records this particular snippet of a story that took place with British author G.K. Chesterton. When a newspaper posed the question, he says, "What is wrong with the world?" The British writer G.K. Chesterton reputedly wrote a brief letter in response. It was, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." What is wrong with the world? I am. You are. We are sinners in need of a savior. And when you point that out, you are going to be opposed. The only one who can make it right is the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If you're a follower of Christ, your goal and my goal must be to call sinners through genuine repentance of faith and of placing their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope. And when we do that, the text is telling us that we will be opposed. So secondly, we'll be opposed because we accurately describe those who are not in Christ as sinners and in need of a savior. Thirdly, you'll be opposed because you and I, we decline to comply with the good practices of the unbelieving world. Take a look at verse 18. Verse 18, "John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? And so long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth and an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worst tear results.'" Verse 22, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wine skins." You and I will be opposed because we decline to comply with the good practices, seemingly good practices, of the unbelieving world. The story here, as we can see, moves from the seashore and maybe still in the outside or in the fields. Here we don't have the scribes, but we do have Pharisees, and someone else has joined their team. Other gospels tell us that it was John's disciples who spoke up. And as a reader, you're wondering, John's disciples? Really? The same John who just a few verses earlier baptized Jesus? The same John who heard the voice coming out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved son in you I'm well pleased"? Yeah, same John. But notice the question this time. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? You know, fasting was, as we looked at in the Sermon on the Mount, was a good practice. It was done regularly among the Jewish people, so nothing wrong in fasting in and itself. But to that question, Jesus responds by providing really one illustration and two parables. He talks about the bridegroom and the attendants, and then he tells about the patch of the unshrunk cloth and the old garment, and finally new wine and the new wineskins. So what does he tell us about that? Look at verse 19. First of all, he says Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom and his followers as attendants. While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? And so long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So he asks them really a rhetorical question, which brings really a deep spiritual truth. And the truth is this: fasting was connected with grief and sorrow. We see that always in the Old Testament. But wedding was what? An occasion of joy, rejoicing. And those who attended to the bridegroom were responsible for putting all the different parts of the wedding together. And so it was a matter of joy. The tradition tells us in the Jewish customs that the wedding would start about 7 days before the actual event. And so while the bridegroom is with them, it is impossible to imagine that they would fast. It would have been appropriate to mourn and fast while they were waiting for the Messiah, but not while he was with them. Look at what he says in verse 20. "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." What he's trying to say, or saying clearly there, is that the celebration and rejoicing will come to an end when the bridegroom is taken away from them. One text you might want to study as you go home is John 16, verse 20 and 22, which is essentially the Last Supper. And there the Lord says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." You know, Jesus does die, but he does rise again on the third day. And their grief then turns into joy. But he gives us two parables in connection with what he has just mentioned. First of all, he talks about the patch of the unshrunk cloth and the old garment. Look at verse 21. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results." Now, this is obviously a parable. What does he mean? Why would you sew an unshrunk cloth on an old garment? Because when you do that, if you do that, you're going to hurt the old garment as well as the unshrunk cloth. The point is really this. Jesus' gospel of repentance and forgiveness from sin, which represents the unshrunk cloth, cannot be patched to legalistic traditionalism of the Pharisaic Judaism system that they had. And so Jesus' gospel cannot be attached to the Pharisaic Judaism that was existing. In other words, the true gospel is utterly incompatible with the tattered garment of superficial religion. And so you would not attach an unshrunk cloth to an old garment. But then he goes on to give another example: new wine and wineskins. Look at verse 22. "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Now, you know, wine was stored in ancient Israel in containers made of animal skins, or what we call as hides. Generally, these were goat hides or goat skins, and they would dry it. And what they would do is they would patch up the portion where the legs are, and they would keep the throat portion open so that they could use that as a spout. And as the new wine begins to ferment, it would emit gases. And what that would do is that it would expand the skin. And so if you wanted to put new wine in those old wineskins, it would burst. And so you have lost your new wine, and you've lost your wineskin as well. What is the point? And the point is very similar to the earlier illustration, but slightly different. The legalism of Judaism was old and was useless, is the point, and that it cannot contain the new message of salvation and grace. The legalism of Judaism was old and useless. It cannot contain the new message of salvation and grace. And so salvation by works is diametrically opposed to what Jesus is telling, which is salvation by grace. As an unbeliever, then, the works you perform are useless to gain salvation, to gain a right standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this to show that if you're a believer, your aim is to always display a life that is radically different from someone who says they're not a believer. Because your belief, your faith, will develop in you habits that will be radically different from someone who is not a believer. Thirdly, then, you will be opposed because you decline to comply with some of the good practices of the unbelieving world. Perhaps you will be made fun of. Some comments will be made about you as you distance yourself from groups and activities that disrespect and dishonor God. You may end up being the butt of jokes. You've declined to participate in an activity because you have decided to come to a night such as this, a 128 night, to learn and to grow as a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that you're doing something wrong when you miss being here some of the Wednesday evenings. No, stuff comes up, things happen, but your priority in life as a Christian is the Lord and the things of the Lord. But you will face opposition. But remember this, you're not the first person to face the kind of opposition as we learn here. Faithful witnesses throughout history of this world have faced similar, even worse opposition than we have. Thirdly, then, you will be opposed because you decline to comply with the good practices of the unbelieving world. Fourthly, you will be opposed because the unbelieving world disdains the new practices of the Christian life. Because the unbelieving world disdains the new practices of the Christian life. Consider with me verse 23 to verse 28. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man, rather, is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now Mark tells us that Jesus was passing through the grain fields. We've been from someone's house in the first section to the seashore and now to the grain fields. And as they go through the grain fields, it's not Jesus who is picking the heads of the grain, it was his disciples. This was probably a wheat or a barley field. But what does the picking of the heads of grain mean? Well, the disciples that were with Jesus were picking the heads of wheat or barley. They were rubbing them in their hands to get rid of the chaff and then eating the raw grain as they were walking along. But notice who is the team on this site at this moment. It is the Pharisees this time, and they are by themselves. So the antagonists here are the Pharisees. What is their question? "Look, why are you doing something that is not lawful on a Sabbath?" The accusation then is that he was doing something that was wrong. What does the law really say? Because we know, if you have listened to the messages on the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He did not come to abolish the law. Well, what does the law say? Well, you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 23:25, it says, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." What really the Pharisees were considering to be wrong with the actions of the disciples was that they were doing these things on the Sabbath. They considered in their judgment their tradition that this is work, and you don't work on a Sabbath, right? It is unlawful to work on the Sabbath. We know that from Exodus 20, where we have the Ten Commandments. Verse 8 in verse chapter 20 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to your Lord. In it you shall not do any work. And who decides what is work? Well, these scribes and Pharisees have taken it upon themselves to decide what is work and what is not work. And according to them, picking grain, rubbing it, and eating from the leftovers is considered work. And that is what Jesus was opposed to. He was not opposed to the law. He was opposed to what they had made out of the law, their own tradition. Jesus reminds them very wisely of an incident that took place with David, one of the greatest, if not the greatest king of Israel. Remember that story in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. There was this consecrated bread. David and his men were hungry, and so they go and take the bread. The tradition was that there would be at least 12 loaves of bread kept on the table, and those breads or those loaves were replaced every Sabbath. And so every Sabbath, a new set of bread would come. But the old set of bread would then be eaten and only be eaten by the priests. And here is David who takes from that bread and he eats it. Now, what's the point of Jesus's counter question? Well, the point is this: David's action was breaking the law, as breaking the law is recorded in the scriptures, and it is done with an apparent approval to David's action. There's nothing that happens to David, right? Jesus's point is there is someone who is greater than David because he is the Lord of the Sabbath itself. Jesus's point then is to show the Pharisees the rigidity with which they were implementing the laws, the ritual laws, which were not in accordance with the scriptures. Notice what he says to them in verse 27. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You've got it the other way round. God set aside the Sabbath to be a day of rest for the sake of his people that he had brought into existence and in a relationship with them. This was supposed to be a blessing. What the Pharisees were making it out to be were arbitrary regulations and rules which made it a burden rather than a blessing. And Jesus also shows to them, does he not, that he occupies a much higher position than David. You as a follower of Christ will be opposed because the unbelieving world will disdain the new practices of your Christian life. Perhaps you don't watch things that they watch. Perhaps you don't watch the movies that they watch. Perhaps you don't read the books that they would read. And you will simply be opposed because you no longer fit in that group. You know, one of the most joyful things for me in 128 is just hearing the different spiritual backgrounds that all of you come from. I've heard from some of you how the Lord has saved you and the circumstances in which you were. Just last Sunday, we heard from Josh as he was being baptized. And for those of you who did not grow up in a godly home or a Bible-believing home and came to know the Lord as an adult, you can probably think of so many stories of how you were opposed and ostracized just because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because your practices no longer fit with the group that you were earlier part of. So firstly, then you will face opposition because the unbelieving world disdains the new practices of the Christian life. And fifthly and finally, the display of a hard heart. You will face opposition because the unbelieving world displays a hard heart. Take a look with me at verse 1 to verse 6 in chapter 3. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? Notice their response, but they kept silent. Verse 5, after looking around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out, verse 6, and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. From the home, to the seashore, to the grain fields, and now back to the synagogue. It could have been perhaps the same Sabbath or a different one. But in this crowd, the antagonists are the Pharisees, and later the Herodians join them in verse 6, as we just read. This time, the opposition moves from just mere words, mere antagonistic evil words, to essentially plotting to now kill Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus enters the synagogue, and there's a man who's there with a withered hand. It was paralyzed, and perhaps it prevented the man from using it for anything. And they, that is the Pharisees, and perhaps some Herodians were there, the text doesn't tell us that, were watching him, that is Jesus, to see if he would heal this man with a withered hand. If someone can heal, really heal other person, then I'm going to drop everything I do to follow this man, right? Because no one has the authority to forgive sins and then show it by healing someone physically. But notice what the Pharisees do. They wait to see if he would heal them. How hard-hearted. You know, Jesus says to the man, get up and come forward. Verse 3. The actual translation really reads, stand up and come in the middle. Stand up and come in the middle. In other words, stand up where everyone can see what is it that I'm about to do to you. Jesus knows what the Pharisees are thinking. He is God. And he takes the challenge from them and meets it really head on. You want to watch? He's trying to say to them. I'm going to do what I'm planning to do and do it right here in front of everyone. And so he calls this man with the withered hand to stand in the middle where everyone can see what he's going to do. And he begins by asking them, that is the audience, what exactly is lawful? What exactly is lawful? Notice the structure. To do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save life or to kill? Answer? Of course, to do good and to save life. But that's not their answer, is it? Notice their reaction. And what is it? Silence. Silence. I can imagine them starting to get a little uncomfortable in their seats, right? You could hear a pin drop in that silence. They're what I would call facing the slow death. Here's one who knows exactly what they're thinking. And he's going to show them who is God. The conscience, their conscience is really out and open and naked in front of everyone. They know they're wrong, but they persist. They don't say anything. You know, I had a professor in my previous seminary before coming to Dallas, and he was an atheist before he was saved. And he was one of those militant atheists. I remember him telling us one day in class that his life as an atheist was really marked by anger. When he would get into arguments with these gentle and meek Christians, as he would call them, he knew in his heart that his arguments really didn't hold any ground. And yet he would insist that he was right. And something similar is happening with the Pharisees here. They had pushed, really, themselves in a corner, and their silence is really telling us that the position they held was wrong. However, their hearts were filled with so much evil and hatred and hard-heartedness that right was right in front of them, but they could not choose it. Observe Jesus' reaction and really assessment of their condition. Jesus' response is anger. Anger. You know, this is the only text where it mentions that Jesus got angry. Of course, there are other texts where he displayed that anger when he saw those merchants in the temple, but the word anger is not used there for what Jesus was responding to. But here it says, Jesus was filled, or rather looking around them with anger, it says. Jesus was angry. What was he angry at? Anger because in the name of piety, they had become so insensitive to the purposes of God and to the sufferings of the people. They could not even bring themselves to say, yeah, it's good. Good to heal someone on the Sabbath. One commentator I was reading writes, this was righteous indignation. Such a good man would feel in the presence of such a stark evil. It was grief because of the hardness of their hearts. It was grief over the fact that their hardness of heart had left them really useless. You know, the text earlier on in verse 1 mentions there was a man there with a withered hand, right? There was a man there with a withered hand. The fact of the matter is that while there was a man with a withered hand right in the middle of the crowd, he was surrounded by Pharisees with a withered heart. You know, one commentator writes, the term used to describe the word hardness is a medical term describing the process of mending a bone. In using this phrase, we get the picture of heart so calcified that it can't be softened. The only remedy would be to break it. Hardness of heart is a sin of attitude. It is a settled disposition against God. It is a sin that says, I've already made up my mind. There are those in your life, perhaps, who will oppose you because of their own hardness of heart. They will oppose you because they've already made up their mind about God and the things of God. And once they place you in their minds and heart in a position of contempt, everything they do and everything they think about you will be from that position of contempt and hardness of heart. So fifthly, you will face opposition because of the display of a hard heart. So we've seen five reasons for opposition as we consider the different circumstances that Jesus faced. A denial of Jesus' deity, because they would deny Jesus' deity. Descriptions of sinners as in need of a savior. We will face opposition because we decline to comply with the good practices of the unbelieving world. We will face opposition because those who oppose us, they disdain the new practices of the Christian life. And finally, we will face opposition because truly that is a display of their hardness of heart. How do we respond to opposition? How do we respond to opposition? Well, first of all, expect opposition. Expect opposition. It's not Paul who, writing to Timothy, says, if you live a godly life, you will be what? Persecuted. You will face opposition. Expect opposition. Secondly, remember that you're not alone. Remember that you're not alone. And our Lord reminds us in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 26, and also in chapter 15 and chapter 16, that we have a helper. We have an advocate. We have a comforter. We have one who will bring us to such a point where we will remember the things that we have learned and heard from God's word. We have an helper. And thirdly and finally, boldly persist in your call as a follower of Christ. A few of the things that the Lord does in the passages that we have looked at is that he kept his eyes fixed on the goal that was in front of him. He did not waver, but he was bold. And he boldly persisted in his own call. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. In our group discussion, we'll probably get more time to explore these reactions or application. And I trust that that would be our response as well as we consider opposition. So we've looked at responses, reasons for, and responding to opposition as we considered Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the gift that it is to us as we considered even our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of how he responded to opposition. And Father, we as his followers can and do expect that we will be opposed. But help us to be opposed, as Peter tells us, for the right reasons. That we would not face persecution because we are evil or murderers, but help us to face opposition because we have proclaimed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both through our actions and through our words. I pray for our time together as small groups. I pray that it would be fruitful, it would be beneficial, it would be honoring to you. We ask all these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.